What makes someone a fan? What makes someone a fan? If it's a sports team, then probably there's some association that you might have in some way with being a fan of a certain team. Maybe it was your hometown team, for example. Or maybe there's a player on the team that you really like, or it's an individual sport and you just really respect that person's game. What makes someone a fan? Or maybe it's a musician or a band, and you're a fan because you have all the albums. You know, you downloaded all their every single LP that they've ever made. If it's a sports team, maybe you have the team's jersey or a hat, t-shirt. People enjoy being fans, and they enjoy identifying or associating their affections in some way with a team or a person that they are being a fan of. But what makes a person a Christian? How does someone associate with God and identify with God in such a way that he or she becomes not a fan, but a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it about being from the hometown of Jesus? Being from Bethlehem, or being from Jerusalem, or being an ethnic Jew? Is it about trying to be like Jesus? Maybe you got a WWJD bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" And it reminds you, okay, I'm going to try to act like Jesus and live like Jesus. Does that make you a follower? How does someone become a part of, be identified with the true people of God? Here at The Stream, we've been working our way through a book in the Bible, Acts. And what we have seen is the theme of this book addresses this question of who are the people of God? And how does one become among the people of God? And how does one live as the people of God? And what we're seeing is the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. The good news, the message about Jesus who died and rose again is starting its progression where it's impacting the world. It's much more than being a fan. So let's take a look regarding what this means to be among the people of God as we continue in Acts chapter 8 this morning. We're going to read about the ministry of a guy named Philip. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for including this passage in your word for us to learn from and to apply to our lives. We pray that you would teach us, that we would handle that I would handle accurately your word of truth as I teach it here today, and that our hearts would be open to hear and respond to what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those who were scattered, we're picking up in chapter 8, verse 4, by the way. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, let's look through the details of this passage by first discussing three major events that happen here, which will then bring us to the primary point. The first major event we notice is in verses 4 through 8. The word and the witness of the word advance to Samaria. We have seen so far throughout Acts how the word of God is advancing and spreading as the followers of Jesus do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Acts 1:8, you might recall, said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. Guess where the gospel, the word of God, the good news about Jesus is coming in our passage today? It's entering into and reaching Samaria, just as Jesus said it would. They've been doing exactly what Jesus told him. They are proclaiming and preaching about Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, and multitudes of people are becoming followers of him. For example, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we saw recently. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God is an active agent. It's alive, and it refers to Jesus and to his great name and the good news about him. The word Jesus is becoming known and being followed throughout Jerusalem. Though not everyone in Jerusalem, not every single person who lives there has believed, there are certainly people who have rejected Jesus. Jerusalem has been filled with this teaching, as the Council of the Sanhedrin stated in Acts 5:28. They actually said, you filled the whole city with this teaching. And they asked them to stop doing it, but they certainly continue to. And many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus had commanded them to share this message. Some of the Jewish religious leaders, we said, have been jealous. They don't believe in the message of Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. They were the ones involved in crucifying him. So they're trying to shut it down. And their efforts were futile. The gospel just continues to go forth. The word of God continues to go forward. What has happened with the advance of the word of God is that those who do reject Jesus have actually stepped up their opposition. They've become more aggressive and more hostile to this message about Jesus, but again, it has all been futile. Stephen was martyred last week, we saw. They threw rocks at him until they killed him. That's some fierce opposition, that they're going to murder somebody for believing in Jesus. And we saw last week that as Stephen was stoned and they threw rocks at him, that Saul is right there when it happens. And he becomes a primary instigator of an outbreak of persecution that actually leads the followers of Jesus to scatter out from Jerusalem and to go to various parts in the region. And Philip is one such person who scatters out and he goes into Samaria. So as we come to Acts 8:4, it again mentions this scattering of the believers. But it adds the important point about what those who are scattered are doing. They're just not refugees that are just fleeing for their lives. They're going there, but they're taking this good news, this good message, this wonderful message about Jesus to the places where they're going. They aren't just hiding out. They aren't cowering in some cave, fearful for their lives. They're going public with their faith. They're telling other people in these regions where they're going about the great message of Jesus. They are now scattered in Judea and Samaria. Jerusalem has been filled with the teaching. The word's been proclaimed all over the place there. Now, because of the persecution, it's branching out to Judea and Samaria. And mention is specifically made here about Samaria. Let's talk about Samaria. Samaria was a region to the north of Jerusalem, more heavily populated by what were called Samaritans. And Samaritans, as the ESV Study Bible notes and states this, they were a racially, I quote, they were a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry, disdained by both Jews and non-Jews. Jews and non-Jews did not like Samaritans. They were not popular. They were kind of like a half-breed, if you will. And in that culture, that was considered not as pure. To be ethnically a pure Jew was something that they considered important. Samaritans believed in Israel's God. They believed in Yahweh in many respects. And yet they maintained their Jewish heritage, but they were not considered Jews by those who were from Judah. Which is kind of interesting. It's like they've worshipped the God of Israel. They've given adherence to him, but the Jewish people reject him. Verse 5 tells us that Philip goes down to this city. Philip, you might recall from Acts chapter 6, he is one of the seven who was appointed to help serve. And we saw in that passage in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, that there was a need for the Hellenist widows who were being neglected in the distribution of food. And so they prayed, and the apostles suggested that seven men who were filled with grace and with the Holy Spirit and faith and power would be selected to help with this practical need. But as we saw, as these people are of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, they are not just waiters. They are not just serving food. They're not just food servers. They're doing ministry. Stephen did incredible ministry last week. It's one of the greatest sermons in the book of Acts. It's a powerful sermon. We looked at the whole thing last week. And now Philip, one of the seven, is out doing ministry too. So these guys did so much more than just delivering meals. They're proclaiming Jesus just like the apostles, and they're even doing miraculous things, signs and wonders, just like the apostles, though they're not apostles. Stephen and Philip are not apostles, but they are doing the same kinds of things in terms of preaching and in terms of signs and wonders, in terms of miracles. God is using them in that way as they are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. Well, the crowds in Samaria pay attention to the preaching of Philip. They listen, it says, with one accord to what he is saying when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. What miraculous things were being done through Philip? Well, verse 7 tells us. It tells us specifically. Unclean spirits were coming out of people, and many, not some, but many, it says, who were paralyzed or lame were healed. There are deliverances from demons. There are miraculous healings. And that is coupled with the proclamation, the preaching about Jesus. Crowds of people are paying attention, verse 6 says, and the response is one of great joy. Why the great joy? Well, we just saw that people are hearing and preaching and being healed, and that's a wonderful reason to have great joy. I mean, if you're sick and you're healed, it feels great. If you're lame and been paralyzed and you can walk, we saw the lame man healed earlier by Peter and John. I mean, that would bring great joy to these people. But there's a greater joy, and that joy is our second event, and that is the people in Samaria believe in the name of Jesus Christ and are baptized. So this is our second event of three in this passage. The people in Samaria believe in the name of Jesus Christ and are baptized. And that, of course, is what gives them the greatest joy. Look with me at verse 12. It spells it out very clearly. They believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized. The people here include men and women. What this means is there is a whole slew of people, a bunch of people in Samaria are coming to Christ in response to the powerful witness of the word through Philip. Philip is preaching the gospel, and it is the gospel that being proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit results in salvation of many Samaritans. But let's back up a moment. Let's talk about a man who enters the scene in verse 9. We're told his name is Simon. We're told that Simon had previously been practicing magic in the city. And he had amazed people in the city of Samaria, proclaiming himself to be great. And everyone had paid attention to him, thinking he was a great power of God. He had amazed people for a long time. But when Philip comes on the scene, preaching the good news and doing miracles, doing signs and wonders, which undoubtedly were much greater than Simon's magic, all of a sudden the people start listening to what Philip says. And they're believing in Jesus and they're getting baptized. And included in this crowd is even Simon himself. Simon then follows Philip around. Seems to be like, you know, kind of tagging along with him. Just he's so curious of what he's doing. And he's particularly interested in these miracles that Philip is doing. What's notable here is that God and his gospel, the word of God, Jesus Christ, that Christ died and rose again, died on the cross for sins, rose again from the dead, and his sacrifice is what, and resurrection is what gives a person a relationship with God, as that is being proclaimed through Philip, that's greater than any other belief or power that's present in the world. The message, the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than any popular magician's power. And we see the conquering aspect of the Word of God here. It's advancing into a new region. It's taking territory in a sense. And more people, it seems to us, as we read this, are coming to know Christ. It's now entered into Samaria. After these first two major events, we see a third major event, verses 14 through 25. Several Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit with apostolic authentication. Several Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit with apostolic authentication. News of what is happening in Samaria and how the people receive the word there gets back to the apostles, who by the way, are still in Jerusalem. We don't have indication that the apostles themselves scattered in the midst of the persecution. So the apostles send Peter and John as representatives of the 12 to come to Samaria and to pray for the Samaritans. Why? Why did they go down there? Well, one reason found in verses 15 and 16, it says, is so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, meaning God the Holy Spirit, we are told, had not yet fallen on them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, theologically, this passage can seem quite confusing. It can seem even troubling. Because we understand that typically what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates a person, and a person's converted. But weren't the Samaritans converted yet? I mean, it seems like when you read it on the surface, well, if they believed in the gospel and it's the gospel that saves, weren't they converted? Well, why did they not receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, if they were converted, why did the Holy Spirit not come upon them? Was there some defect in Philip's preaching? Because he's one of the seven and he's not one of the 12 apostles? Does it have to be through an apostle for the Holy Spirit to come? I mean, why is it necessary for Peter and John to go down and pray for these folks? I mean, we're told in verse 12 that the people in Samaria believed and were baptized. And in verse 14, we are told they received the word. So what's going on here? Well, indeed, typically, the way typically the Spirit comes and regenerates a person is upon conversion, consistent with conversion. And some would suggest it comes right, you know, it's like splitting hairs. It comes right before conversion. The Holy Spirit comes first, and then you're converted. it gets really semantic and splitting hairs when you talk about this, but I like to simply say that upon conversion, the Holy Spirit comes and a person's filled. If I was sharing my faith, I'm doing a wedding tonight. If I share my faith with someone at a wedding tonight and they believe in Jesus Christ, I would have an understanding that that person had received the Holy Spirit if they had truly believed. And that's how God operates. That's how Scripture explains it to us today. But there's something unique going on right here. Typically, the Spirit comes and regenerates a person when they are converted, but there's nothing here to suggest that Philip's preaching or the Samaritan's faith was, the people in the Samaritan region, that was inadequate. There's no suggestion that there was anything inadequate about Philip's preaching or the faith of these people. I mean, quite the contrary. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the gospel, and all these people are believing, and they're receiving the word, and they're even baptized. I mean, the only exception here is what's specifically mentioned about Simon, and we'll come back to him in a moment. And I would argue that Simon had not truly believed. But we'll come back to him. But instead, there's something unique going on here. What is going on here? Well, what is going on here is that there is an apostolic authentication that God saw fit to happen as the gospel goes outside into this new region, Samaria. This is a unique case here in which God sovereignly chose to withhold the reception of the Holy Spirit until the presence of the apostles could be there to authenticate it. For it is when the apostles lay their hands on them, which is indicative of them praying for the people, that they receive the Holy Spirit. But you ask, why? Good question. Once again, I turn to the very concise yet thorough way in which the ESV Study Bible, in their note on this section, articulates what is happening here. And I have a slide here. Follow along with me. Apparently, in this unique case, where the gospel was first moving beyond the bounds of Judaism, the Lord sovereignly waited to give any manifestation of the full power of the Holy Spirit until some of the apostles themselves could be present. Philip was not an apostle. And therefore, there would be no question at all that the Samaritans had received the new covenant empowering of the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jewish Christians had. This would show that the Samaritans should be counted full members of the one true church, the new covenant community of God's people. The Spirit was given only at the hands of the apostles here to show convincingly to Samaritan and other later non-Jewish leaders of the church that both Jews and non-Jews who believed in Jesus now had full membership status among God's people. So, there's nothing defective about Philip's preaching. There's nothing defective about the Samaritans themselves and their faith. What is going on here is God just chose to wait to send the Spirit to the Samaritans because this is the initial mission to a group of people outside the bounds of Judaism. And God sovereignly chose to have the apostles authenticate it. Ephesians 2 tells us that the church is founded on the apostles and prophets. The church is founded upon the apostles. Now, some scholars, I think very appropriately, have called what is taking place here somewhat of a Samaritan Pentecost, if you will. Which is quite interesting because what you see in Acts 2 with the initial coming of the Holy Spirit is people that are being converted in Jerusalem are Jews. And you see this initial reception of the Holy Spirit, this switch from Old Covenant to New Covenant, where in fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel 2, prophecies in Isaiah, prophecies in Ezekiel, that God has now poured out His Spirit to permanently indwell the lives of those who are believers. And now, as we see the gospel going to a different group of people, these Samaritans, it's this kind of special initial reception of the Holy Spirit that's going on here, and God sovereignly chose to have the apostles be a part of it. The initial outpouring for the Samaritans then was unique and delayed even after they believed and truly received the word. So the apostles' presence confirms that the Samaritans are true recipients of the word of God, and that they too are a part of the true people of God, despite not being fully Jewish. Later, we will see an initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a sort of Gentile Pentecost, as well in the ministry of Peter in Acts 10 and 11. And we'll be there in a few weeks. And there we're going to see a very unique event again. But another issue present here in this section of our passage is what Simon the Magician says. So let's turn to him now. What he says about this event of the Spirit coming to the Samaritans, he has some thoughts here. Verse 18 tells us that when Simon sees this, indicating that there was some sort of visible manifestation, when the Holy Spirit came upon these people, there was some sort of visible manifestation. We don't know what it was, we aren't told. But he sees what happens, and he offers money to the apostles. He's like, that was cool. I'd like to do that too. I want to be able to lay hands on people. I want to be an apostle. I want to do apostle-like things. I mean, what Philip's doing is cool, signs and wonders. I've been following him around. He does some really cool, you know, things that are way better than my magic tricks. But I got to do this. I want to be able to give the Holy Spirit to people. Right? Can I? Please, can I? Here you go, guys. Here's my savings. He offers money to the apostles. Put differently, this Simon doesn't seem to have received the Spirit. And two, he tries to buy the presence of the Holy Spirit. So these are two huge problems right here. What seems very clear, as it's stated here, in the comments that are made to him, is that Simon's heart was not right. Peter has a pretty strong rebuke in verse 20. Listen to this again. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Clearly, Simon had not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Sure, we are told he believed. We're told he's even baptized back in verse 13. But this is a perfect example of someone who makes an outward profession of faith, but whose heart is not actually right. Well, there's lots of applications for this today. There's a lot of people in our world who might go to church, who maybe have been baptized, who have prayed the prayer to receive Jesus Christ. But it has very little relevancy to a true heart conversion. And this is sobering stuff, right? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. 1 John says that they went out from among us because they were not of us. There were people in the churches that John is later going to write to in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, but in 1 John in particular, that were among the community of faith. That people would have said, well, they look like Christians, they seem to act like Christians, they seem to, you know, not that you look like a Christian, it's kind of a joke, you know. But they actually departed from the church, and John is saying that, look, that's evidence that they were not truly converts. And I think this kind of thing is what's going on with Simon here. Simon is not saved, though he claimed to be. He doesn't receive the Holy Spirit. He wants the Spirit, but he wants it just for his magic show. He wants to compete with David Copperfield. He wants to more or less use God for his own personal show. Look, before Philip showed up, He was the man in the city. People were calling him the great power of God. And now everybody's checking out Philip and everybody's talking about Jesus. And he's like, yeah, I want to be a part of that. Not in the sense of really following Jesus, but I want to be a big deal again. His heart was not right. Peter spells it out. He wants the power. He wants the popularity. He doesn't want the true person, Christ. Fortunately, the possibility of repentance remains. Here's the really cool thing about Peter's rebuke. Peter's saying, look, it's possible that you could repent and become a true follower of Jesus. Peter calls him to confess his sin to the Lord. He tells him, you're in the bond of bitterness, the gall of bitterness, and your heart's not right. But Peter's, in a sense, saying if you repent, that God might forgive you. And I think, you know, Peter knows God can forgive anyone if they repent, but he's leaving it within the sovereignty of God. He's leaving it up to the grace of God. You know, if the grace of God moves you and you truly respond in faith and repentance, then that's great. But you should pray that God might forgive you. For Simon is still stuck in a sin. Well, does he repent? And does Simon become a Christian? We don't know. I don't know. The passage does not tell us. It leaves it open. It doesn't specifically state. We don't know. The possibility exists that he did. I hope that he did. He does ask Peter to pray for him. But the tradition about Simon that we have from the early church fathers, and what's really interesting is, you know, we have these early church fathers who wrote during the time period that the New Testament was written. And these texts are not inspired scripture, but they tell us things about the history. And the early church fathers, the tradition from the early church fathers about Simon is that he was a heretic. And he was a false teacher. So the extra biblical writings of the time period don't paint a positive picture. Well, after the description of the encounter with Simon and the reception of the Spirit among several Samaritans, we are told that the apostles, while they're there, do some preaching as well. As they return to Jerusalem, they too get in on the preaching of the word to the Samaritans, doing it in many of their villages. So they go back to Jerusalem and go to the villages in the Jerusalem area that have more of a Samaritan, you know, neighborhood, if you will, and they are preaching as well on their way back. I'm sorry, not just in Jerusalem, but there in Samaria. So while they're in Samaria, en route, if you will, before returning to Jerusalem, they're going about the villages of that region. I'm sorry, I misstated that. Not necessarily the Samaritans in Jerusalem, but rather in this region, they are going, in a sense, around preaching the word to the Samaritans as well. So the Gospels come to Samaria. And this is seriously significant in telling us about the people of God. Who are the people of God? This brings us to the primary point of this passage. The true people of God receive the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The true people of God receive the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What is the gift of God? It's the gospel and it's the Holy Spirit. The true people of God are those who have believed the gospel and been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's not just those who profess outwardly. It's not about, okay, I walked into church and I went to church at Christmas and Easter. It's not, you know, I grew up in the church. It's not, I went on a mission trip. It's not, I volunteered at the rescue mission. It's not, I volunteered and served a charity. It's not, I'm a good person. It's the gospel and the Holy Spirit. It's not as well what we see here, ethnicity. It's not the Jews alone who are the people of God. In fact, God's plan of restoration of the kingdom to Israel, as mentioned in Acts 1, 6 through 8, that we said that's how this book starts, Acts 1, 6 through 8. They ask him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The way God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel is for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, including Samaritans. How would it be restored? The nations would believe. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What we see here is a progression in God's restoration plan. There is an ingathering of Samaritans here. And this now means that God is bringing in and bringing among his people to himself people who are partly Jewish in ethnic descent, but also partially Gentile. This ingathering of Samaritans is also pointing towards people from the north, formerly of the northern kingdoms, being united with people in the southern kingdom of Judah, something prophesied in the book of Isaiah. There is what Dr. David Powell calls a redefinition of the people of God. A true Israel is being gathered. A true Israel is the men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not those of ethnic descent, but those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is going to progress to an ingathering of Gentiles in the coming chapters. Because what we're going to see soon is, we'll see next week a eunuch, then we'll see the conversion of Saul, who will be appointed as a light to the Gentiles. We'll see Peter go and eat, and God needs to give him a vision, so he'll sit down and eat with Gentiles, but lead a household to faith in Christ who were Gentiles. We'll see a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. We'll see another missionary journey with Paul and Silas. And the gospel is going to go to the end of the earth. The true people of God receive the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what's this mean for us? I've given you a ton of theology here. This is a theologically rich passage. But what's this mean for us? Are there applications for us? There are. Let's consider at least these three things. One, personally, have you been regenerated? Have you truly received the Holy Spirit? What this means is that you, upon conversion, have truly come to faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit has permanently indwelled your hearts through faith. Ephesians tells us that upon our conversion, when we believe, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down pledge of our inheritance as saints. Read Ephesians 1, verse 13 specifically. If you are a Christian truly, the Holy Spirit permanently dwells inside of you. Romans tells us, chapter 8, that the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit gives a confirmation in your heart. And look, I'm not talking with the occasional doubts we all have. I mean, the last thing I want is for you to leave here and go, oh, maybe I'm not a Christian. The only way I want you to do that is if you're not really a Christian. If you're truly a Christian, 1 John 5 says that we are to have confidence. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know. He wants you to have a strong conviction that you have a true faith in Christ. But the Spirit will testify of that. You'll have a strong sense in your heart that you are a Christian. That's the Spirit. It's not just how you feel. It's not your feelings. It's not, okay, I'm not a Christian because I sinned this week. No. And again, we have doubts at times. And you have to trust by faith in the promises. And the promises help you with those occasional doubts. But the Spirit will confirm as well. Have you been regenerated? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Second, true regeneration results in repentance and a right heart before God. Here's a great way you'll know. If your heart's desire is to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ, That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. You know, 1 Corinthians says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Wow. You know that Jesus says no one comes to the Father unless the Father first draws him, meaning him or her. True regeneration results in repentance and a right heart before God. It believed the gospel, yes. Believe that Christ suffered, died for your sins, paid for your sins, and rose again from the dead. Believe that, yes. But in believing that, that results in turning. Repentance is a 180. It's I'm going this way, my way, living my will, my life, and doing this, turning to follow Christ. His will, his ways. His word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a turning from sin, turning to Christ. True regeneration then will lead to a response of repentance, and it will result in a right heart before God. Lastly, number three, in terms of application, God has a plan to bring salvation to people to the end of the earth. God has a plan for some people in Thailand. We have three people from our church there right now. Our drummer, our piano player, David and Tak Bloomfield, and Candace Windham. Pray for them. God has a plan to take the gospel to the end of the earth. But you don't have to go to Thailand. I mean, it's great if you feel led to go to some foreign country. But God's plan to take the gospel to the end of the earth starts with your sphere of influence, your workplace, the people that you relate to, that you are friends with, that are in your life, that you know. You know, I get word of these things sometimes, of things that happen in our church. I love it when people are doing ministry and then I hear about it later. Some of the ladies prepared some gift bags in the women's ministry and gave them out to some women that were just needed a encouragement. Maybe going through some challenges in their lives, some struggles, sometimes health struggles, that kind of thing. Just got them some little gift baskets. That's doing it. That's reaching out. That's what it's about. It's loving people, and it's doing it in the name of Jesus. And I have found that sometimes the most powerful gospel witness follows when we serve, when we can do something, an act of kindness as simple as that. These people in Samaritans were impacted because Philip was empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and take it to them. And he did it boldly, yes. But he scattered because he needed to leave. He was fleeing the persecution. So I have a sense that he was just going to the Samaritan area to live. And so where he was living became his mission field. And may that be for us. Because God has a plan to bring salvation to the end of the earth. And that can give us confidence to be his witnesses. And to know that God's power is with us as we do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing work through the Holy Spirit, for the progression in your salvation plan. Thank you that you have a purpose and plan to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Thank you that you are not a God who limits your work just to a specific people, but that your word says that you have purchased with your blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So God, we pray for us to be your witnesses. We pray as well for the Holy Spirit to be evident and at work in our life. I pray for any here today, Lord, who are contemplating personally, maybe for the first time, having faith in Jesus. May they turn to you with repentance and faith. May they be regenerated. May the Holy Spirit come to them because they believe that Jesus died and rose again. So Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your great love. What we have to share is good news. So may we know that good news, may we live in that good news, and may we share that good news in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you through Jesus that we can be part of the people of God, that we are among the people of God through Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in a final song of worship?